Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 21, and the page in the Pew Bible is 988. That's Matthew chapter 21. Starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there by her colt, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what those children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
So good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Lila Ong, and I'm one of the adult pastors here at HT. So I have a real soft spot for inspirational sports movies, especially if they're based on a true story. So I particularly like team sport ones if a ball's involved, which is a little bit ironic because I am utterly hopeless at either catching or throwing a ball. But I think it's the redemptive quality of these movies which I really like. So they often involve a team and usually a coach who at the beginning is a bit hopeless, is doing badly, and by the end, you know, they get through it and they come out on top. I also like the training aspect. I don't know if it's because I'm a farmer's daughter, but I like hard work. And I like to see them at the beginning, they're on fit, they're ill-disciplined, and by the end, they are super fit. There's usually a great soundtrack. And somehow, it really inspires me. So recently, I watched, which in my opinion, is one of the best movies of this genre. It's called Coach Carter. So it's the true story of a basketball coach in a high school in America. So the main character is played by Samuel L. Jackson. Now Samuel L. Jackson is the definition of cool. From the moment that he steps onto the screen, you know this is a man who knows exactly who he is. He is so comfortable in his own skin. And you know that he knows exactly what he has to do. So Coach Carter comes and he takes over a really pretty hopeless high school basketball team. So they're at the bottom of the league and they're doing really badly. They're in a deprived school in a really poor town. And so it's looking pretty hopeless. But Coach Carter comes, he gets all the team to sign contracts and he gets them training. At the beginning, of course, they don't want to do it. But actually, before too long in the movie, they start winning games, and they're even winning tournaments. So far, so predictable, I hear you say. But what sets Coach Carter apart from other coaches, and this movie apart from other such movies, is that he's not actually really interested in winning matches. What Coach Carter is all about, right from the beginning, is he wants these boys to succeed at life for the rest of their lives, not just for a basketball season. So these contracts that they sign, a big part of them is that they say that they will turn up at all their academic lessons and they will gain at least a C+ in all their end of year tests. So as they start winning and winning and winning, it's all very successful, they feel like winners. Coach Carter finds out that nearly every single one of them is failing in their exams. He does the unthinkable. He locks the gym door and starts to forfeit matches. Well, you can imagine there is outcry, both the team and especially the parents get really angry. And there's a scene in one of them actually spits in his face. But Coach Carter, he is not there to win prizes or make friends. He wants these children, he wants their lives to be changed for good. And he is happy to put up with some opposition because he knows what is right. And he's willing to face their opposition for what is best for his team. It might relieve you to know I'm not going to tell you any more of the plot right now. I would really recommend this movie. I should say it's rated a 12, but it is very, very good. But when I read this passage, it strikes me that Jesus is somebody who is supremely comfortable in his own skin. Jesus knows exactly who he is. Jesus knows exactly why he has come. He is prepared to put up with a lot of opposition because he knows that he has the answer, the only answer to the problems in the world. So as we come to unpack this passage, will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your amazing word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will come now, speak through us, excite our hearts as we look at you. Amen. So in Matthew so far, when Jesus has done something amazing, or when the disciples have worked out who he is, Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. He doesn't want people to know. But now, as they're approaching Jerusalem, the time has come for Jesus to declare himself as Messiah. So right from the beginning of the passage that we read, Jesus is clearly in control of events. So they're approaching Jerusalem. We see in the just before the passage that we've read, Jesus, although he knows exactly where he's heading, he takes compassion on two blind men. He heals them, and they're now following him. And then Jesus sends two of his disciples off to get a donkey. So he tells them to go, and if anyone stops them, just to say, the Lord has need of it. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus knows that he has authority to do this. And what's even more amazing is the disciples seem to know that he has authority to do this. Now, I think I would have been inclined to say, Jesus, what if they think I'm stealing the donkey? Or, Jesus, could you please give me a letter of permission just in case somebody asks? Or, Jesus, actually, could you send somebody else? But we see he sends them, and sure enough, they come back with the donkey. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he is actually the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And as we read in the passage in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the king is going to come lowly, riding on a donkey. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and as we have had read to us, the people, they put down all their cloaks on the ground, they put branches on the ground, and they call out, singing Jesus' praises from Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Even though Jesus is coming and in lowliness, the people know who he is. His kingship is evident to all. So after university, I spent 2 years working in Budapest with a Christian charity working with university students. And in order to earn enough money to live, I taught a lot of English. I taught in a high school where at one point I had a much stronger Northern Irish accent at that point, and they stopped me and said, please speak more English. But one of the jobs that I had was working in Daewoo, a Korean bank, and I taught some of the employees there. But one of the directors, the Korean directors, asked me if I would teach English to his wife, which I did, and we became good friends, and they asked me to babysit for their children. So their 10-year-old daughter, this was mid-90s, Disney was on the rise again, and she loved Aladdin. So we watched Aladdin a lot. And one of the big moments in Aladdin is when Aladdin asked the genie to grant his wish to become a prince so that he can win the beautiful princess Jasmine. So Aladdin, in order to show or to create the impression of royalty, there is a huge parade. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but it is enormous. So we have all these golden camels, we've got white Persian monkeys, we've got purple peacocks, we've got thousands and thousands of servants. We've also got the little sidekick monkey, Abu, really quite reluctantly in the movie, becomes this amazing white elephant. There is this enormous entourage when he enters the palace. And this is to create the illusion that lowly Aladdin is really Prince Ali. With Jesus, it is the exact opposite. Jesus comes in lowly, riding on a donkey, but his kingship, who he is evident to all, because that is who he is. So in Luke's account of this same story, the Pharisees get really annoyed by all this praise of Jesus, and they say to him, Luke, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says to them, if they're quiet, the very stones will cry out who I am. You know, Jesus had come. He has come as Messiah. He knows who he is. He is the king. We need him to come. He comes in the name of the Lord. This is all so intentional. Jesus doesn't only know who he is. Jesus knows why he's come and what he has to do. And so the next scene in this passage is in the temple. And there's a clear intentionality with Jesus, not just in how he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, but also in the scene in the temple. So the scene starts with the overturning of the tables and the clearing of all the temple and the doves' benches. And then we have Jesus explaining his actions. But then we have the equally visual image of Jesus healing the lame and the blind and listening to the little children in the temple as well. Everything is intentional. Nothing is accidental. So after Jesus clears the temple and everything has gone from it, he tells them the reason that he has done this. So he explains to them that this house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but they have turned it into a den of robbers. So I have a friend who says whenever she reads headlines in the newspaper, she always wants to go back and fact check and check against the proper research so she knows really what's going on. And what's happening here is that Matthew is quoting from two Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah chapter 56 and one in Jeremiah chapter 7. And by pausing and looking at these two passages, we'll get a clearer picture of why Jesus overturned the tables and also what he has come to do. So the first quote is from Isaiah 56, and it's on the screen here. And this is an invitation, a wonderful invitation to salvation for the eunuchs and the foreigners. And the house of prayer quotation comes in verses 6-7, which I'll read to you. And to foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I love these verses. Foreigners, so outsiders, who love the Lord and commit themselves to him, are invited to come with joy to the house of prayer. So this language is welcoming, it's relational, it's intimate, and it is joyful. All who love the Lord are welcome in his house. That is what was supposed to happen. But Jesus goes on to quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. And this chapter is a warning of coming judgment to God's people who think that just having the temple, just because of who they are, it makes them special. And he warns them that if they don't look after the outsider, the needy, the widow, if they just look out for themselves and think that they can be one person at work and at home and somebody else in the temple and accept God's favor because it's their temple, they are in for a big shock. Judgment is coming. So verses 4-11 are on the screen, but I'm going to just read verses 9-11. So will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So by clearing the temple and overturning the tables, Jesus makes it clear that they have got it completely wrong, and God's judgment is coming. The place which was intended to be a house of prayer and a place of joy and belonging for all people has become a marketplace where money is of higher value than relationship with God. The Lord has been watching, and he has called time. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is he doesn't just clear the temple, give them this really stinging rebuke, and then storm out. He takes time to clearly illustrate to both them and us what the temple courts were supposed to be used for. The lame and the blind now are able to come in. They find him and he heals them. Children pour in. We had lots of children here this morning and then again at 3:45. The children pour in and they fill the temple courts with praise. Jesus shows the leaders and he shows us what the Lord's house is for. To be in relationship with God is life-giving. Jesus has come to judge, but Jesus has also come to bring life and to bring joy. And the passage we read ends with both a warning and also an invitation. So when I was preparing this talk, I got really sad and I couldn't get past verse 15, which Sarah read to us. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. I just find this quite heartbreaking. Jesus is changing lives for good. The temple courts are filled with praise. Children are there. The lame, the blind are being healed. Everything is full of joy and life. And the church leaders, they're not excited. They're not convicted. They're angry and they're jealous. Their hearts are hardened and they cannot or will not or both see the good Jesus is doing. So I love C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, and I reread them every couple of years. The Horse and His Boy is my personal favorite. Others may take a different view. And sometimes I have to remember that Aslan's words of wisdom are not actually in the Bible. But in the final book, The Last Battle, we are in the end times of Narnia. False religion has taken hold and the country is filled with fear and corruption. The dwarfs who once loved Aslan have become cynical and hard and have decided the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. They give up on waiting for Aslan. And so when he does come, they don't recognize him. They think they're in this dank and dirty stable when actually they're surrounded by fresh air and beauty. I'm going to read an extract which underlines the utter sadness of their plight. Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had a bit of old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." This is how the teachers of the law are. They have hardened their hearts and they cannot see who Jesus is. And the cursing of the fig tree is a visual illustration of the coming judgment on their fruitlessness. They have robbed both themselves and others of joy and intimacy with God. But our passage doesn't stop with them. It ends with an invitation to the disciples and to us. So the disciples are amazed when they see the fig tree withering before their eyes. So our 21st century minds immediately want to ask Jesus, why? Why did you do that, Jesus? Why did the fig tree wither? But the disciples, they don't ask how, why. They ask how. How did this happen? By this point in Matthew's gospel, we're used to Jesus rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith. You know, they always are saying, how did this happen? They don't quite get it. But we are now approaching the cross, and there is no rebuke in these verses. Jesus instead simply invites the disciples to have faith and to believe in him. He says to them, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So mountain-moving faith, which is spoken about in the passage, is a way of saying that nothing is impossible with God. We want to be those who come with joy to the house of prayer and who dare to pray big prayers and expect God to answer them. So one of the first things we were hit with when we first came to HT as a family about 5.5 years ago was the joy in the congregation and in the leadership. When we were moving church, somebody asked us how they should pray for us. And I clearly remember saying that we were longing to rekindle our joy in the Lord. And on our second or third week, I can't remember quite which, they started a series, a sermon series on joy. And it was such an encouraging confirmation that we'd come to the right place. We are so very blessed as a church family, and it's such a privilege to be in such a joyful church. However, in this passage, there's a real challenge to us to keep on growing, to ask ourselves, are we welcoming the outsider and the vulnerable? Are we expecting God to move in power when we pray? We must watch out for the warning in the passage to the Pharisees and the leaders of the teachers of the law, not to let our hearts become hard, not to be one person at work and another person at church. But I think an even bigger risk for us is that we need to make sure that we are those who believe that God can move mountains. Do our hosannas in our worship translate into an expectation that God will answer big prayers? I challenge us all to ask God by his Holy Spirit to show us those areas when we're not expecting him to move. As we enter into Holy Week, let's be those who are invitational. Let's be those who are inviting our friends. You know, Stuart was saying we've got a fantastic all-age talk on Easter Sunday, and then we've got a guest service as well. Let's be those who invite people along, saying, come with us. Let's be those who long to bring those around us with joy to this house of prayer. Let us be those who, when we see the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, and when we hear the children praising God in the temple courts, let us cry out in worship and say, here I am, Lord. I believe. Please hear my prayer. Thank you.